The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 27. I know in your bulletin it says Matthew chapter 6, but we've come too far to turn back now, okay? So we're in Matthew chapter 27 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 45 down to verse 50. Last week in our study through Matthew, we examined the ridicule that took place at Calvary. Those who were there crucified our Lord, and they surrounded the cross with sore abuse and scorn. There were the disinterested soldiers who stripped him of all of his dignity and gambled for his clothing. There were the deceived crowds who hurled abuse at him as they wagged their heads in disgust and disbelief. There were the religious leaders who delighted in his suffering and mocked him with ridicule. And there were even the despised criminals who used some of their final breaths to insult him. And as we were reminded last week, Jesus despised every second of it. Now, the Bible never says that Jesus despised the pain of the cross, but in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. Jesus was worthy of inestimable glory, but from every possible angle, Jesus was mocked, he was humiliated, he was cursed by men. Men called his power into question. They said in verse 42, he saved others, he can't save himself. They called his authority into question in verse 42. They say, he's the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. They called his devotion to God into question. They said, he trusts in God, let God rescue him. And they call his relationship to God into question. In verse 43, it says, if he delights in him, let God rescue him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And basically what they're saying is he can't save. He's not the king. He doesn't trust God, and he's not God's son. And you would think that if there was ever a time for a voice to come out of the heavens and to say, stop! This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. If there was ever a time to hear a voice like that, you would think it would be now. But that was the greatest agony of the cross. At the exact moment that Jesus is at his absolute lowest, he's being struck and ridiculed. While he's down, all the insults are piling up against him. And at his most painful moment, the light of heaven goes out. The sun fades to black, and the brightness from above turns to darkness. Instead of hearing an affirmation from God above, he receives the greatest condemnation from heaven, as if everything that his accusers were saying was absolutely right. He's rejected by God, the Father, and the light of the world goes dark. Let's take a look at our passage, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 down to 50. Follow with me as I read. It says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again as we take a look at your word. Father, we pray that you would open up your word to us. Help us to understand these things. Help us to have a proper appreciation for these things as well as we think about the Son of God and his sacrifice for sins. Now, Father, I pray that you would help me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. And Father, help us to apply these things for our lives as well. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. In Scripture, light is often used as a metaphor for the presence and the blessing of God. The very first words that we have recorded from God in Scripture are the words, let there be light. Day one of creation began with the light. And if you pay attention to the text of Genesis, the light did not emanate from the sun. God didn't create the sun, moon, and stars until day four of creation. If you want to, you can look it up. Genesis 1, verse 16. Light was made on day one. It wasn't until day four where you have the sun, moon, and the stars, and the skeptics will say, see, that's why I don't believe in the Bible. How can you have light without the sun, moon, and the stars? But they don't take into consideration that the heavenly bodies are not the only place that light can come from, because the glory of God can manifest itself in brightness. And I believe that the initial light on day one of creation was the glory of the presence of God upon the earth. That God manifested himself in the presence of his glory and made that presence known through light. And we see that throughout Scripture. In the Exodus, we see light as a picture of the presence of God. During the plagues in Egypt, if you remember, God made his presence known to the children of Israel through light. If you remember, the ninth plague on Egypt was the plague of darkness that was across the land of Egypt, a darkness so thick that it could be felt. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 23, it says, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Why? Because God was showing that his presence and his power and his blessing was upon the nation of Israel. So light was a picture of the presence of God. When Israel wandered through the wilderness, you have again the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. In chapter 44 and verse 3, it says, it describes this light that the children of Israel walked by as the light of God's presence, the light of your presence, for you favored them. And the glory of the Lord is also described as light. In Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 4, it speaks about the brightness of the glory of the Lord. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, it speaks about the glory of the Lord that literally shined in the darkness. It's a light that was so penetrating, according to Scripture, that Moses, who spent an extended amount of time in the presence of God, receiving the law from God, that his face shone with the brightness of the glory of God, that he had to wear a veil over his face because his face shone with the glory of God. Exodus 34 and verse 29, it says, Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone because of him who was speaking with him. God's presence was manifested in light. And when the writers of Scripture want to speak about the presence and the blessings of the Lord, they'll often speak about that idea as the Lord's face shining upon me. It's part of the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 26, where it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. It's an image of the blessing of God. Psalm 31, verse 16, make your face to shine upon your servant. Psalm 67, verse 1, it says, God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Psalm 80, verse 3, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us. And in eternity, believers will know nothing but God's eternal light. In Revelation 22, verse 5, it says, there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Why? Because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. What we will experience in eternity is unending light. Revelation 21, verse 23 says, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the light. We'll know nothing but uninterrupted, unending light and the glory of God. And the light of his face will shine upon us for all of eternity. And it's not because we deserve it, but it's because the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Salvation is actually described as turning from darkness to what? To light. We turn from darkness to the light. We're called out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says. But darkness, on the other hand, is used in Scripture as a picture of the departure of God's presence and blessing. It's a picture of ignorance, corruption, death, eternal judgment. Darkness was sent as a plague on Egypt, a terrifying plague of judgment. Physical darkness separated the children of God from the enemies of God. Darkness was used as a symbol of sin throughout Scripture, many passages in Scripture. And it's a picture of the judgment of the Lord. When Jesus described the days of tribulation, the judgment that would fall upon the earth, those days were marked by darkness. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's a picture of judgment. And it's actually a picture of eternal judgment. When Jesus describes hell, you think about hell as a place of fire, but it's a fire that doesn't have any light. A fire with no light. Because Jesus describes hell as a place of outer darkness. Matthew 8 verse 12 says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who ever heard of a fire that doesn't give light? And those who enter into hell are those for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. In hell, the lights are always off. The lights are turned out. It's as far as you can get from the manifest presence and blessing of God. It's where the Lord does not bless you. It's where the Lord does not keep you. It's where His face will never shine upon you. It's where God will never be gracious to you. He'll never lift His countenance upon you. And you will never know His peace. That is what hell is. Only the fierceness of His wrath and displeasure for all of eternity. And the smile of God is wiped away during the 3 hours that Christ hung on the cross. The most intense suffering and rejection that could be imagined. And as Christ looks up to heaven, the skies go black. And He experienced the darkness from God. The smile of the Father is wiped away, replaced by the scowl of His fierce wrath and anger against His own Son. Instead of Christ being defended by heaven, heaven participates in the rejection of the Son. And this is what made Jesus sweat great drops of blood. In the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember, when Jesus is saying, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. What is He talking about? He's talking about the cup of wrath from the Father. This is the moment that Jesus is talking about. This is the agony for which Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears, that this would be removed from Him. The physical torture and death of the cross were nothing. Do you hear me? The physical pain and torture of the cross were nothing compared to the fury of the wrath of God. History records that some 30,000 people were crucified in Palestine around the same time. We could have had 30,000 stories of the pain of crucifixion. We only have one story of the wrath of God that fell upon Jesus Christ. The pain of crucifixion and death are not unique. We could have written 30,000 stories about a crucifixion if all we wanted to do was talk about the pain of crucifixion on an innocent man. But what made the crucifixion of Jesus unique is that it was bearing the wrath of God. Jesus was receiving the cup of God's wrath for sinners. And this is what made Jesus' knees buckle as He collapsed in the Garden of Gethsemane under the weight of that thought. And then people don't think hell is a big deal. Jesus buckles under the weight of considering the wrath of God, and then you think you're fit for hell? That you can endure that kind of torture? Jesus suffered an untold number of eternities of hell for an innumerable multitude of people, and it was all condensed into 3 hours on the cross. The cup of wrath was filled to the brim with the penalty for every sin of every believer who would ever trust in Christ. And Jesus endured it all without the smile of God upon Him. Let's take a look at our text again. Look at verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And you might not realize this, but the crucifixion of Christ took place during the morning hours. You might think of the crucifixion happening at night, maybe because of the way that it's depicted in paintings or maybe in movies, but the crucifixion took place during the morning. Back in verse 1, we're told that the chief priests and the elders bound Jesus, brought unto Pilate as soon as morning came. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 1. It's probably just right around 6 o'clock in the morning when they reached Pilate's house. And all the events that we read about from verse 1 down to verse 35 take place in the space of 3 hours. Because according to Mark chapter 15 and verse 25, Jesus was crucified at the third hour of the day, which would have been 9 o'clock, 3 hours after 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock. In ancient times, the day began at 6 a.m., and the third hour of the day would be 9 o'clock a.m. That's when the crucifixion began. So by the time we get to verse 45, We have Jesus now hanging on the cross for 3 hours already because it's the sixth hour of the day. Now from the sixth hour. And this is when the darkness sets in. So he's already been on the cross for 3 hours, enduring the mocking and the ridicule of the crowds. And now for the next 3 hours, there's nothing but darkness from the skies above. At the sixth hour, which would have been noon, the time when the sun should have been at its height, the brightest time of the day, this is when the sun goes out. And there's no natural explanation for this one. There's no natural explanation. Some people have tried to explain this away as a solar eclipse. If you remember, back in August of 2017, we had a solar eclipse here in North America. Many people went out to buy those solar glasses. I know we went out to try to buy those solar glasses, and they were all out by the time we got there. So I was actually in D.C. at the time of the eclipse, and I got out of my car to try to take a look at it, you know, trying to look at it through my phone or whatever else. And somebody said, "Don't do that. Come over here. I got some glasses for you." They put some glasses on me, and I was able to see the moon as it crossed the sun, and it was just incredible to see it. But the total eclipse only lasts, if you think about a solar eclipse, a total eclipse only lasts for a few seconds to 7.5 minutes. What happened here lasted for 3 hours straight. This is not a solar eclipse. In addition to that, a solar eclipse can only take place at the phase of a new moon, and Passover took place in the middle of the month rather than at the beginning. This is not a solar eclipse. And others have tried to explain it away as a dust storm or some other natural phenomenon that kind of covered the sun for a period of time. But it's best to see this as a supernatural darkness. Similar to the judgment that took place on Egypt back in Exodus chapter 10 when God made the lights go out. There's no natural explanation for that either. It was a plague, a supernatural darkness overwhelmed the entire land of Israel, if not the entire globe. Because the word for land here could also be translated as earth. But either way, it was a widespread supernatural darkness. There's even some sources outside of the Bible, outside of Scripture, that bear witness to this darkness. MacArthur notes this in his commentary, that the early church father Origen reported a statement by a Roman historian who mentioned such a darkness. Another church father, Tertullian, wrote to some pagan acquaintances about an unusual darkness on that day, which wonder is related in your own annals and preserved in your own archives till this day. They actually recorded this, that there was some kind of supernatural darkness that couldn't be explained. There was also a supposed report from Pilate to Emperor Tiberius that assumed that the emperor's knowledge of a certain widespread darkness, even mentioning that it was from 12 to 3 in the afternoon. And the clear implication of this darkness that was widespread and supernatural would be that this is the judgment of God. That's what would have been assumed, as this darkness set in. This is God's judgment. The rabbis taught that darkness was a bad sign upon the world and that it was expected upon the occasion of some great crime. And all throughout the Scriptures, supernatural darkness represented the judgment from God. It's often a sign of end times judgment. Just to show you a couple passages, Joel chapter 2, verse 31. "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Isaiah 13, verse 10. "For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evils." Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7. "And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. And the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on your land." And then I want you to flip back to the book of Amos. Book of Amos. Amos chapter 8. Because you have a lot of interesting parallels that are here in the book of Amos. Look at Amos chapter 8, starting at verse 9. I'll start back at verse 7. It says, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning. And actually, if you remember, Christ was crucified on the Passover, which was one of the pilgrim festivals of Israel. It says, I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I'll bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I'll make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. It was a picture of judgment that was to come upon the earth. End times judgment that was to come upon the earth. And there's no doubt that as the chief priests saw this darkness from the skies, that they would have come to the conclusion that somebody was being judged. And who would they think was being judged? Jesus. Jesus is the one who's being judged. From all appearances, it would look like the chief priests were being vindicated as the darkness was sent from heaven. You know, can't you guys see that heaven has rejected him? Look at the supernatural darkness that sets in. This isn't natural. This is the judgment of God. Even the heavens are bearing witness against this one who calls himself the Messiah. He's being smitten by God and afflicted. And isn't that exactly what Isaiah 53 says? We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Look at him. He's being afflicted by God. And those who gathered around would have assumed that God was afflicting him. God was striking him. God was crushing this one on the cross. And you know what? They would have been absolutely right. They would have been absolutely right. God was striking him. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. But it wasn't for his own sins. It was for ours. He was being stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. The darkness wasn't some weird coincidence. The darkness was a symbol of God's rejection of the Son upon the cross. And Jesus confirms that that's what was meant by the darkness in his next statement back in Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 46. Because the darkness of the skies was matched by the darkness upon his soul. Look at verse 46. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? For three straight hours, there wasn't a word from Christ. And we know that because there were words that Jesus said before the 3 hours. There were words that Jesus said after the 3 hours. But during those 3 hours, the sixth to the ninth hour, there was not a word from the cross. Absolute silence. Before the silence, Jesus asked the Father to forgive his tormentors, the Roman soldiers who hung him up, stripped him of his clothing. He begs for their forgiveness. Jesus promised the repentant thief that he would be with him in paradise. Jesus handed over the care of his mother, from whom, from all we know, is a widow at this time. He hands over the care of his mother to the Apostle John. But during this three-hour period, there are no words from Jesus. And surprisingly, there's no words from heaven. No affirmation of the Son. He was affirmed at his baptism. You know, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, Matthew 3. During the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Over in John 12, when Jesus spoke about his death and submitted his life to the Father's will to glorify his name, a voice came out of heaven and said, I have glorified it. I've glorified my name and I will glorify it again. But now there's nothing but a cold and icy silence from heaven. All around Jesus, as the mockery and the rejection of men is going up, he looks to heaven and there's an icy cold silence because the Father has also rejected him. And the darkness over all the land reflects the darkness that Jesus experienced in his own soul during this time, because for the first time and for the only time in all of eternity, Jesus experiences the rejection of God the Father. And we have just a glimpse of what that was like over in the story of Abraham, if you flip back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Actually, we'll start at chapter 21 of Genesis. Genesis 12, you have the promise that was given to Abraham that he would have offspring. And if you remember, Abraham was promised that he would have a son even in his old age. And then finally in Genesis chapter 21, when Abraham is 100 years old and his wife is 90, You have this statement that's made over in Genesis chapter 21. Look at it with me. It says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him." And you just have this unimaginable joy over this son of promise. This was 25 years after the promise was originally given to Abraham in chapter 12. 25 years he's been waiting for this child of promise. And there's this unspeakable joy that Abraham and Sarah would have had over this child Isaac. The word Isaac means laughter, which really represents the joy that they had over this child. In verse 6 of chapter 21, it says, "God has made laughter for me." This is Sarah speaking. "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." This is a son that they dearly loved, the child of promise. The entire history of redemption is wrapped up in this child. Abraham's convinced that when God spoke, he meant what he said. But then God speaks to him again over in Genesis chapter 22. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Now, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" And if you go down to verse 9, it says, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." As Abraham reaches out to grab the knife to put to the throat of his only son, the son that he loved, this is more than just a father turning his face away as his son endures suffering. This is a father turning his face against his son because he is the one inflicting the pain. And this is what happened on the cross. That the father was the one inflicting the pain upon the son. As Jesus is there bearing the wrath of God. Like I said, as Abraham reaches out this knife to put to the throat of his son Isaac, Isaac must have been bewildered. Like, what in the world is going on? How could this happen? Why is my father turning against me? He could have been thinking as he looked up, "Why have you forsaken me? You've turned against me." And this is exactly what happened on the cross as Jesus hung there for 3 hours in absolute silence. What have I done? How could this happen? Why have you forsaken me? It's impossible to put these 3 hours into words, but in 3 hours, Christ suffered at the hand of God more than any sinner ever will in hell. In 3 hours. Like I said, it's an untold number of eternities for an innumerable multitude of believers, all condensed into 3 hours. The cup of wrath was filled to the brim, and Jesus drank it down to the last drop. All of God's righteous anger for all sins was poured out in those 3 hours. And Jesus faced it all without the support of the Father there for him. Like I said, this is why Jesus sweat great drops of blood. It's been called the impenetrable mystery because you can't understand completely what's going on here. We don't have any words for this. No words were spoken for that entire time. But we do have the commentary afterwards, as Jesus says in verse 46, "In the ninth hour, crying out with a loud voice, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" The son was forsaken. It's to be abandoned, to be left behind, to be deserted. It's the same word that Paul uses over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16 when he says, "No one supported me, but all deserted me." It's the word that Paul used to speak about his desertion. One more text. Why don't you flip back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Actually, if you remember, there was a practice that was described for us back in Leviticus 16. We're on the Day of Atonement. There were two goats that were selected. You remember that? One was to be sacrificed as a sin offering, and the other was to be sent into the wilderness as a scapegoat, bearing the sins of the people. Listen to this description. Leviticus chapter 16, look at verse 21. Actually, I'll start at verse 20. It says, when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The scapegoat was sent into a solitary place, a solitary land, to die alone. That's what the scapegoat was sent out for. Lay all the sins of the people upon him and drive him out to die alone, solitary, and symbolically bearing the iniquities of all the people, the transgressions of all the people. And what we have in the cross of Christ is not only did the Lord fulfill the picture of the goat that stayed and was slain, Christ also fulfilled the picture of the goat who was abandoned to die alone. In 3 hours, he died alone. All the transgressions of all the people were placed on him, and he was abandoned and forsaken to die alone. He became what he was not, which is sin, so that we could become what we are not, which is righteous, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And after 3 hours, he cries out. It's actually Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And El is a shortened form of the word for Elohim, the word for God. Lama is a word that means why. And sabachthani is a word that means you have forsaken me. It's a quotation from Psalm 22, which we looked at last week. But Psalm 22, it says in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. And in the psalm, David honestly cries out to the Lord in a period of his life when he felt abandoned by God. But this prayer for David ends with the song of deliverance. In verse 24, it says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. There was an answer from heaven for David. He said, surely you have heard. You have heard. You have not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. But on this day when Christ called out, there was no answer. Jesus fulfills the picture of the one who was abandoned by God. The son was forsaken, abandoned, left behind, deserted. And just as a brief footnote, this is actually the verse that the Lord used me to bring me to himself. This is the verse that the Lord used to save me many years ago. I grew up in a church that rejected the doctrine of the Trinity, believed in baptism for salvation, and the gospel that I understood was a gospel of works. It was a teaching known as oneness Pentecostalism, or the apostolic faith. They sometimes call it Jesus only. And I believed that Jesus was the only member of the Trinity. I didn't believe at that time in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I thought that Father and Spirit were just different titles for Jesus. And there was a brother who was faithfully sharing the gospel with me and shared the truth. And I used to argue with him all the time about, you know, who Jesus was and that you had to be baptized in order to be saved. I had all these things confused, and I didn't understand how he could believe in a God who was one in three. You know, how does that make sense? You know, and he'd say, well, how about when Jesus is praying? I said, well, he's just talking to himself. And he says, you know, well, how about, you know, when the Spirit comes down like a dove on Jesus? Oh, it's just different manifestations of God. You know, he can manifest himself any way he wants. And then he asked me the question, well, what do you do about Jesus on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like, who is that hanging on the cross? If God has departed, if God has forsaken him, who's hanging on the cross paying for your sins? And that was the first time that the gospel made sense. Like, I don't know why, but for whatever reason, just looking at this text, like it all just came together. You know, salvation by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the Trinity. I mean, it all made sense based on this verse. Because how could the Father forsake the Son and the Son still be God and pay for the sins of the world? I couldn't explain it. And that's how the Lord brought me to himself. The lights came on for me that day. But unfortunately for those who gathered around the cross that day, the lights went out. Turn back to Matthew chapter 27 again. Matthew chapter 27. This is the next point here, point number three, the darkness upon their minds, because there's a darkness that settles in upon the minds of those who gather around the cross. It says, and some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Some of those, when they were standing there and they heard this, they said, you know, he's calling for Elijah. The word El for God and the word for Elijah, Elias, sounded similar. And for some who were standing around the cross that day and the darkened sky above would have reminded them of the prophecy regarding Elijah, because Elijah was also supposed to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So here you have the darkness that sets in at noonday. You have somebody on the cross who's crying out saying, Eli, Eli. They think he's saying Elijah. They said, this might be it. Maybe Elijah really is going to come. The sun is going to be turned into darkness before the day of the Lord. And Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 says, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. So maybe both of these are together. And it was a popular expectation that Elijah would come. So when the sun went dark in midday, it might have heightened this expectation. So in the midst of all this confusion and maybe wanting to hear more of what Jesus had to say, at least one person attempts to offer Jesus some kind of refreshment. And John chapter 19 and verse 28 lets us know that Jesus spoke these words, I'm thirsty. And in Matthew chapter 27 verse 48, it says, immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed to give him a drink. So apparently there was at least one person there who attempted to offer Jesus some kind of relief. You know, offer him the sour wine, which would have been a cheap beverage, small act of kindness. Since they can't reach Jesus from the ground, they put it on a stick and sent it up to him. But even this small act of kindness was reproved by those who gathered around. Look at verse 49. It says, but the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And what it is, it's this attempt to prevent any act of kindness towards Christ. As he hangs there, some of your versions might say, wait, or let him alone. And that's the idea. Don't bother trying to refresh him. Let's see if Elijah will do that. If he's thirsty, let Elijah come and give him a drink. Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. And the implication is that nobody is going to come and save him. God's not going to save him. He can't save himself. Elijah's not coming. It's their way to continue their mocking. Their minds were darkened. And here they are witnessing the most glorious act of salvation, and they're completely blinded to it. Completely blind to the glory of the cross. Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. They were blinded to the glory of the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And the question for you is, have you closed your eyes to the truth of the gospel? Do you really understand what happened on the cross? What else does Christ have to do to verify his claims? For the religious leaders, they closed their eyes to all the signs that Jesus gave, constantly asked for more signs, wanted signs from heaven. Well, here's your sign, right? Here's your sign from heaven. But they were completely blinded to the truth. And now standing before the most glorious act of salvation, they're completely blinded to the significance of it. Darkness is on their minds. And finally, there's darkness upon the cross itself, and the light of the world is turned off. Look at verse 50. It says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Darkness upon the cross. The loud cry of Jesus demonstrated that even in this weakened condition, he still had the strength to scream out. And the scripture indicates it wasn't because of the scourging and the cross that Jesus' life was given up, but he laid it down. He says, no one has taken my life from me. I give it up on my own initiative. I lay it down on my own initiative. John chapter 10 and verse 18. And outside of Matthew, we learn that just before this final cry, there were two statements that Christ made that I want to look at with you briefly. The first that we find is over in John chapter 19. Actually, you can just flip over there real quick. John chapter 19. Look at verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Those words, "it is finished," is a translation of one Greek word, tetelestai. It's a word that was often used in ancient literature for paying off a debt. It indicated that a debt had been paid. In John 19 and 30, it's a perfect passive verb, which indicates that not only has the debt been paid, but it continues to be paid off. It stands as having been paid. There's no enduring debts that are incurred after this. The payment is in full. So what debt is being paid? It's the debt of sin that we owed God, right? The wages of sin is what? Death. Eternal death was paid by Christ in those 3 hours. He served the sentence of hell on the cross. Our sin debt piled up, a debt that we couldn't pay. And that's the point of the parable in Matthew 18, the insurmountable debt that the servant couldn't pay back. And Jesus is the one who pays that debt. Jesus takes our debt away. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." As the hymn writer says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." The full debt has been paid on the cross of Christ. And when Christ declared that it's finished, he was making it clear that there's no condemnation now for those who trust in his sacrifice for sin. And then over in Luke, we learn that the last statement that Jesus made in Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Which is actually a quotation from Psalm 31. Why don't you flip over there real quick? Psalm 31. Psalm 31, let's start at verse 1. Listen to what David says. He says, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength and a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net for which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit, for you have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." And even though Jesus was abandoned on the cross, Jesus knew that he wouldn't be abandoned forever, and he cries out the words of this psalm, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He had just told the thief that today you'll be with me where? In paradise. Jesus knew that he wasn't going to be abandoned forever. He had finished the payment for sin on the cross. And now he's saying, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. I trust in you. I know this is going to be the end. I'm going to commit my life into your hands, Father." He's going to be in paradise, which is what he just told the thief on the cross. And then over in Psalm 16, David speaks prophetically again. And he speaks about the one, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And as David picks up this same psalm in Acts chapter 2, he says, this is not referring to David, because David did undergo decay. This is actually speaking about somebody else. And who was it speaking about? It was speaking about Christ. Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And when he said that it is finished, it was a victory cry. This is all that needs to be done. I've completed the payment. And Father, now I'm committing myself into your hands. And with his final breath, he gave out a cry of victory. He had disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He made a public display of them, triumphing over them through the cross. He resisted the temptation to come down from the cross, and he triumphed on the cross, and he says, "It is finished." But Jesus walked away. He walked through this valley of the shadow of death, and he walked through that valley of the shadow of death so that we wouldn't have to fear any evil. He took the darkness upon himself for us, and then the light of the world was snuffed out. And with that, Jesus breathed his last. So what's the application for us? First thought here is, do you truly appreciate the work of the Son on the cross on your behalf as a believer? The Bible says that he was forsaken so that you would never have to be forsaken, right? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." I'll never leave you or forsake you. Why can God say that to us? It's because he forsook his Son. He turned away from the Son so that he would say, I will never desert or forsake you. We're accepted because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ experienced the rejection of God in our place. He was our substitute. And if you're here as an unbeliever, you need to come to the light of Christ while you still have a chance to come to the light. Jesus is the light of the world, amen? In John chapter 12 and verse 36, it says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. In John 8 verse 12, it says, Jesus spoke again to them saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. If you do not receive the light of Jesus Christ, your life will end in darkness and it will forever be in darkness. For the rest of eternity, a fire with no light, separated from all the goodness, the mercy, the light of the face of God. That is hell. And for those who do not receive the lights forever go out. Trust in the light while you have the light. And then finally, you need to recognize that when the Son of God breathed his last, that the full price of redemption was paid. We can't add to that. We can't improve upon that. We can't take away from that. All we do is receive it by faith, right? Trust in the one who has paid the price in our place. And even as believers, we can sin horrifically. And what do we do when we as believers sin? Do you attempt to atone for your sins? Do you attempt to make up for your sins? Or do you go back to the cross and say, there's my satisfaction. I trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for my sins. There's nothing that I can do. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you think there's something that you can do to add to the work of Christ? Trust in the work of Christ as a believer. When you sin, you go back to the cross. You continue to look back at the cross. That's where my satisfaction is. And there's times when people also sin against us, even horrifically sin against us. And what do we do? Do you demand payment from them? Or do you recognize the kind of price that's been paid for you? Matthew 18, verse 32, it gives the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it says, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, the slave who wouldn't forgive, and he says, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Do you know that the mercy that's been given to you by God came at the price of the Son being forsaken? Him bearing in those 3 hours the hell that you deserved, concentrated into those 3 hours? And then we go out and we try to make sure that we get our payment from somebody else. Like, what are we thinking? What do we think when we hold unforgiveness in our hearts against others? The price that's been paid for us is so great, and we need to respond in gratitude to him who paid that price. Amen? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Father, we do thank you for the price that's been paid for us. We thank you for the satisfaction of Jesus Christ, and that the lights went out on Christ so that the lights would never have to go out on us. And Father, we are now children of the light. We've been received by you, introduced into this great inheritance of the saints in light. And Father, for all of eternity, we will dwell in the glory of your presence and blessing. Father, I pray that we would never forget that came at a cost. That gift came at a cost. And Father, I pray that you would help us who are here, who may not know your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would come to the light before the light goes out forever. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. In Jesus' name we praise and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.